You may have heard the one about the guys that were talking about the best invention of the 20th century. And, you know, one guy said, well, it's the computer. Another guy said, well, no, it's spaceships. And the third guy says, well, I think it's a thermos bottle. Yeah, a thermos bottle. Why a thermos bottle? And he said, well, think about it. It keeps hot stuff hot and cold stuff cold. And the other guy says, well, yeah, so. He says, well, how does it know? I love that story. Because I think the thermos bottle would really be on the top part of the list of great inventions of the 20th century because it is so simple. And yet it works so well. My dad was a mechanical engineer. And he was involved in inventing a lot of bizarre stuff over the course of his life. He did research for the Navy during the war. He did... He worked on controlling heat in ovens that cooked integrated circuits for IBM and so he every once in a while he would come home with some gizmo that he had helped invent and try to explain it to us, and it went right over our head. But just a couple of weeks before he died, I asked him, Dad, what is the one thing of all the things that you have invented that you take the greatest satisfaction in? And it wasn't any of those things. He mentioned, without really too much thought about it, he said it was the deal to hoist the dock. And there was a dock that needed hoisting that had been hoisted by a by block and tackle from a tree, and it worked really great because the dock was so heavy. Until the tree went out, hit, struck by lightning and fell over. And then there's no way to get the dock out of the water. And my dad invented something to pull that dock up out of the water where we really needed a sky hook. And the invention consisted of two big boards, 2x12s, stuck together in a kind of a pyramid shape. And the way he put that together was ingenious, and it was so simple. And it worked so well that when he looked back over the whole stretch of his whole life as a mechanical engineer, that was his favorite invention. Things that work simply, things that are elegant in their simplicity and yet work really well, those are the real deal. And there's a great contrast, it seems to me, when you compare stuff that's made by men with stuff that's made by God. For example, if you want to convert the energy from the sun into usable energy, electricity or something else, men make these great big solar panels and mount them on the top of buildings, or they make wind turbines that are out on the prairie puffing and chugging along. God makes a leaf. That's the real deal. Simple and effective. Some of the most complex contraptions that men have ever invented were vehicles that would go from one medium to another, like, for example, on dry land into water. And, gears and propellers and seals and pumps and all this kind of stuff to make these things work. God makes a 10-year-old boy running down the dirt road and jumping in the pond. Or God makes not a Harrier jet, but a caterpillar. It's the simple stuff that works real well. Men invent repair manuals and blueprints and service departments to fix stuff. God invents DNA and cells that fix themselves. Men invent therapy to make us feel better. God invents tears and laughter. It's the real deal. And I think the most common comparison between man-made stuff and God-made stuff is the comparison between the computer and the brain. And back in the Stone Age, say 5 years ago, when computers only went at 700 million decisions per second, It would take, they estimated, roughly 24,000 high-speed computers to equal the capacity of your brain. Cool! Yeah. Now, obviously, it's gotten better since then, in the last 5 years. Maybe it would take 8,000 now. But can you imagine putting 8,000 PCs in this room? I mean, just the power requirements alone, we'd have to rewire the building. If you could fit them in the room, you'd need special air conditioning and so forth to make them work. And God made something about that big that works better. And even they estimate that in another 15 years, there'll be computers that rival the capacity of the human brain. Well, whoop-de-doo. One of the things they forgot to mention was that it's the human brain that's inventing the computer. And until the computer starts inventing a better brain, there is no comparison. It's the brain that's the real deal. Now, when it comes to systems by which human beings attempt to connect to God, there is a stark and profound series of differences between the man-made system of connecting to God as we desire to do. We sense this necessity of being in close, intimate contact with God. That's what we're designed for, but we're not. And so the human approach to that is religion, by which we reach up and try to grab God. God's approach is Jesus, by which he comes down and grabs hold of us. And the differences are very stark, and you know, one is complex and tedious and cumbersome and awkward and clunky, and the other is simple and elegant. And it's the real deal. Now, if you want to make a comparison between how well two things work to serve their purpose, the best thing to do is to put them to the test in a situation where something unexpected would happen. You software engineers know that the unexpected things are the problems. You know, you write software that works great in the shop, but when you send it out and some little old lady pushes Control T at the wrong time, it crashes the whole thing, and you got to go back to the drawing board. Well, it's the unexpected things that happen that really show the differences between two different systems, and in this case, a man-made system called religion and a God-made system called Jesus. And I'd like to invite us to look in chapter 9 of John, where we see just such a thing happening, where we see religion versus Jesus in the context of something unusual. You'll remember last week we talked about how Jesus came along with his disciples, and they spotted this guy that was born blind, and the disciples wanted to know whose sin was responsible. And Jesus said, that's not the point of this. This situation is about God displaying his mighty work in the life of this man. So what's going to happen is that God is going to display his power, his work, in the life of this guy that had been previously blind ever since he was born. And we'll pick up the story in verse 6. Having said this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? And some claimed that he was. No, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. Well, how then were your eyes opened? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked. I don't know. Okay, here's the scenario. We've got this guy who's been born blind, and nobody has ever cured a person of that. All of a sudden, Jesus rubs some mud made with his own saliva on this guy's eyelids, tells him to go down to the pool and wash. He does, he can see, and this is the event that's unexpected. This is something that's outside the norm, And what we're going to see here is how well does the human system of connecting people to God respond to this? And then how well does the God-made system respond in this situation? So let's look at the human system first. What do they say? Well, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. And finally they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. And a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. And he replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. How well did the man-made system, the religion, respond to the new event? Not very well. They started off with doubt and distrust. They could not believe something that was before their very eyes. I mean, you know, they had it established after going through the process of the doubt and distrust that this was the guy. His parents vouched for him. And yet, even though he could obviously see, they couldn't believe it. Why not? Because it's a man-made system. And man-made system, religion, has got to be based on man-made understanding. It's confined to the tiny box of human ignorance or understanding, depending on whether you look at it positive or negatively. And because it's limited in what it can understand, it dumbs God down to that level. And because it's unable to predict what possibly might happen that's unexpected, it dumbs human beings down to define all of their interactions with God based on rules. It makes rules for human beings. It makes rules for God. It says God cannot do anything that he has not already done. We know this, and that's the way it's got to be. And so they limit God to doing what he's already done. And then to human beings, they confine them into the tight box of rules as well. Like, for example, God says in his word, keep the Sabbath, which is his way of saying, do not do your regular work on the Sabbath day. Rest on that day. It's meant to be a blessing. Well, people want to know, well, what is work? And so the religious leaders decided, okay, well, we better define what work is. And it's amazing what they came up with to make sure that nobody would step across the line and be found guilty of working on the Sabbath. They defined it so carefully. Did you know you could not blow out a lamp on the Sabbath? That was work. Taking that puff and that's work. If your sandals were put together with nails, you could not walk in them on the Sabbath because the weight of the nails was a burden that you would be carrying. And you couldn't clip your fingernails on the Sabbath or pull a hair from your beard. It was considered to be work. You definitely could not heal or work to make somebody feel better. So if you twisted your ankle on the Sabbath, you could not pour cold water on it because that might facilitate the healing, and facilitating the healing on the Sabbath was absolutely against the rules unless someone's life was in danger. Now, saliva was considered a medicinal substance. It was considered to have healing properties. So you definitely couldn't use saliva for that on the Sabbath. Making mud, I mean, that was so far beyond the pale of what constituted work that obviously when Jesus used his saliva to make mud and then had the audacity to gently smear that on that man's eyelids, I mean, that was just absolutely offensive to the rule makers. And there's no way that God would be able to bless that sort of sinful action by answering the prayer and by creating the healing, because God can't do that. See, they made a rule for man and they've made a rule for God based on their limited understanding. Well, it's a mark of religion, man-made system trying to connect us to God, is it defines everything by tight rules. And anything that's outside of the box, it cannot deal with. And so it responds to this new, amazing, wonderful work of God with doubt and distrust instead of celebration. Now, as I'm saying this, it's occurring to me that some of you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, does that mean that every time somebody says that a healing happened, that we shouldn't look into it? You know, it's obvious in our day and age that many people are manipulating other people by pretending to do healings. And we would be really gullible or naive if we just at face value accepted everything as the work of God, wouldn't we? Well, so how do you evaluate between which is a real healing and which is one that God did not in fact do? Well, it helps if Jesus did the healing, but that's not something that we're going to experience in our lifetime. But one way to look at this is, does it serve the purpose? What is the purpose? To connect people to God, to develop a relationship with God, to restore or reconcile people to God. Well, in this particular case, did it serve the purpose? You bet. The guy says, yeah, he's a prophet. God had to be the one who did this because it's so far beyond our capacity as human beings. It had to be God. So he's giving glory to God. And there have been a time or two in my life when I've witnessed an amazing healing. And in that circumstance or two, that it was evident that the end product of that healing was great glory given to God. The one that I remember the most vividly, the room was filled with awe and fear and worship and joy, all mixed together, directed at God. But you watch TV and see these so-called healing services, and who's getting the glory there? The way I look at it, it's this guy with the silk suit and the microphone and the pompadour that's getting the glory. It's his name on the sign. And so you got to ask the question, is this accomplishing the purpose? Is this furthering God's purpose? And if it is, give glory to God. Don't confine God by a bunch of rules. God cannot act in this way because we know He never did. And be ready. But that doesn't work for religion. Just doesn't. Because it'd be too frightening. The man-made system. Now, if you chase down that road of looking to see whose purpose is being served, it seems to me we can observe several other things about this scenario. Was God's purpose of connecting people to God being served by their response, this religious leader's response? Well, they started out with distrust, and then they went to hostility, accusations, and then they went to intimidation and manipulation, forcing people to lie at the threat of being thrown out of the synagogue. And then they went to insults. And then they finally made good on their threat and threw the man out of the synagogue. Now, think about this. This is the first day in the life of this man that he's able to see the face of his mother and father. They ought to be off by themselves enjoying one another, having a picnic or whatever, looking into each other's eyes, talking, connecting, like a family ought to do. And what's happening instead? For fear of the religious authorities, the family has been splintered apart because the parents are so afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue that they deny their son. They won't stand up for their son. Now, why are they afraid? If they're thrown out of the synagogue, then they cannot connect to God, they've been taught. The religious people are forcing this family to not tell the truth, break apart their family, or else they'll be threatened with being excommunicated from God. And what's the purpose, the stated purpose of the religion? Connect people to God. Now, how is it possible that this human system can get so far astray that they're working in the exact opposite of their intended purpose? And the answer to that is that it's not their intended purpose, it's only their stated purpose. They've been hijacked by a human purpose. And the human purpose, or the human agenda, is keeping the people in charge, keeping the leaders in control, maintaining their ability to manipulate the people. That's the agenda. And that's what happens with human organizations. And because they're following that agenda, they can trample on the stated agenda and think they're doing the right thing. It reminds me of last week at the state legislature, they had to make new laws to protect people from their homeowners associations. I see some of you groaning and rolling your eyes. Well, homeowners associations, what's the stated purpose? To make the neighborhood nicer, the place to live, right? And yet time after time after time, these organizations have been hijacked by a human purpose of keeping the people in control, the leaders in control, so they can exercise manipulation on the people in the neighborhood, and it makes it miserable to live in that neighborhood. Not always, but enough so that they had to make a law about it. And that's just the folly of the human-made attempt to do these kind of things. When God operated with this amazing, beautiful, powerful display of His power, the religion was hopelessly unable to respond to it. Started with distrust and accusation and hostility and defensiveness, and finally threw the guy out. Well, that's not a very good scorecard. Let's compare God's system, the one called Jesus, starting in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Did you notice that didn't take very many words to complete the process in the God-made system? It's the real deal. It's much more simple. It's much more elegant. Much more effective. And it starts out with God taking the initiative to go looking for that man. That process of going to look for that man did not just begin that day. It began back in eternity when God decided to become a human being named Jesus. And he traveled through eternity and reduced himself to become a human being on this planet. And when this man was abandoned by his family and by the religious authorities, Jesus put out a search for him. He looked for him. And he did not stop until he found him. That's a characteristic of the God-made system, is that Jesus comes for us. He comes looking for us. He knows where we are. He knows the circumstances of our life. Can you imagine this man, once he got thrown out of the synagogue, must have thought, you know what, I was better off when I was blind. At least I had a family and a synagogue, and people sort of accepted me, but now I'm an outcast. Not sure I want to be able to see. And in that confusing moment, Jesus found him. And Jesus said, do you believe in the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior? He invited him to believe. The man responds in a very honest and open way. He said, I need to know who he is before I'll say whether or not I believe. I mean, here's a man who'd been probably deceived all his life as a result of his blindness. And he was not going to just take anything for granted. He said, show me who he is, and then I can believe. And Jesus said, no horns, no trumpets, no angels singing. He just simply said, I'm the guy. I'm the guy. I am he. And he opened the man's eyes so he could see, his spiritual eyes. It wasn't about his physical healing. Jesus wasn't done with the man just opening his eyes, physical eyes. He went back and he found him and he opened up his spiritual eyes so he could see who Jesus was. Jesus revealed himself to the man. And the response was the most intimate an effective connection that can exist between a human being and God, worship. Very simple, very straightforward, very effective. Jesus said, I'm going to paraphrase the next line. Verse 39, you see it? Now read through it with me while I change some of the words to make it clear what he's saying. Jesus said, I have come into this world to make a clear distinction between those who know they're blind and will eventually see, and those who think they see and will become blind. The judgment that Jesus is talking about is not eternal judgment in hell, this kind of stuff. He's talking about, I've come to be the dividing line between the man-made system of religion and the God-made system of Jesus, both of which purport to connect people to God. He said there's a dividing line. Those who know they're blind and hunger to see, they're the ones who will be blessed. Those who are hungry for righteousness and thirsty for it, they will be comforted and filled and find salvation. Those who think they know all the answers and are dogmatic in their self-assigned position of authority and so forth and close their eyes to what God does, they're out of luck. They'll become blind. And we see this vividly illustrated in this scenario as the blind guy goes in his understanding of who Jesus is. He goes from saying that Jesus is a man to Jesus is a prophet to Jesus is someone who I will disciple myself to. I mean, I will become his disciple. I'll follow him. To discovering that he is the Son of Man, the Messiah, to worshiping him as God. The blind became progressively more able to see because the God-made system works. It's the real deal. The people who thought they had all the answers became progressively blinder. They went from doubt to distrust to fear to threats to manipulation to accusations to insults. And then at the very end, they're sneering at Jesus. Pharisees who were with him, verse 40, heard him say this and said, "What, are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." How many of us would love to have had the chance to be alive when Jesus walked this earth and have a conversation with him? These guys had that rare privilege, and they used the time to belittle Jesus and sneer at him, become hopelessly blind in the process. So what do we make of this? You've got two different systems. You've got a man-made system called religion. You got a God-made system called Jesus. What do we do with that? Well, if you're still looking for God, my friend, please don't get sidetracked with religion. One of the main reasons that people never find Jesus is because what religion has done among those who claim to follow him. The Crusades, the Inquisitions, the prejudice, the vicious and awful things that have been done in Jesus' name by the religious, by the people who want to live by a tight box of rules, who think they know all the answers, who have ironed out all the difficulties in Scripture and come to dogmatic systems of thought called isms that explain everything and control God purportedly by what he's going to do and when he's going to do it. Watch out for them and don't get suckered by religion. Look for Jesus. But how about those of us who have found Jesus or who have been found by Jesus? What do we make of it? Seems to me the application for us is to be very careful not to allow religion to mess up what we have in Jesus. Don't let human ideas mess up this simple, elegant system of connection called Jesus. It's the real deal.